Well, the scripture I'd like us to consider this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 21. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you'll find 1 Kings about in the first third of your Bible. And it comes after the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but before 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it's a record of the history of the book of the kings of Israel. And we're going to read from chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. In the Bible, the large numbers are the chapters and the small numbers are the verses. 1 Kings chapter 21 from verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honour among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which he had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth with high honour among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahiah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." In 2009, police in Chicago were called by concerned neighbors to the home of Jesse and Thelma Gaston. Jesse was a retired chemist and Thelma was a retired teacher. And their neighbors were concerned because they had not been seen for 3 weeks. Upon entry, police found that their home was piled high from floor to ceiling with everything imaginable. For years, Jesse and Thelma had been hoarding everything they could lay their hands on. This uncontrollable obsession had led them to collect more and more and more until tragically, one day, the huge pile of clothes, furniture, junk had fallen on top of them. And trapped beneath the weight of it, they had been unable to escape. And so they had been stuck there for 3 weeks under the weight of their own possessions. They were literally destroyed by this desire for more. For them, enough never was. This morning, we're continuing our series of sermons, which I've given the title, Shipwrecked. How to save your soul from spiritual disaster. The Bible warns us that there are many different ways to ruin your soul. It warns us that there are some people who even start off well in their walk with God, but who then shipwreck themselves and ruin themselves through sin. And the Bible gives us these examples and the examples of actual men and women in history, in the hope that we will learn from their mistakes and avoid a similar fate. And we're going to continue our series of looking at some of these characters in the Bible. I want to remind you that these stories, like the one you just heard from Scripture, are not myths or parables. These are real history. They're the story of real men and women who lost everything, just as we face that same danger too. And this morning we're going to look at another portrait of spiritual disaster and of a sin that shipwrecks many people. It's the sin that led to the destruction of Jesse and Thelma Gaston. Although it might not always happen as visibly and as obviously as it happened to them, there is a sin that is widespread today. It's perhaps the sin of our time that can lead to the shipwreck of your soul. It's the danger of living as if enough never is. I want to introduce you this morning to Ahab, the man that you heard about in that passage. Ahab was the king of Israel, somewhere in the middle of the 9th century BC, somewhere around 870 BC to 850 BC. This is at a time in the Bible's history when the people of God had been split into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, which by and large remained faithful to God. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which just in every generation moved further and further away from God. And Ahab was a king in Israel. His father was a man named Omri, who had been a commander of Israel's army. And in a coup, he had taken the throne for himself. And then Ahab, his son, was the next king to take the throne. Now, the interesting thing about Ahab is that he is a man who was greatly blessed by God. If you think about it, in the ancient world, if there's one person you'd want to be, it's the king. You're the one person for whom life could be comfortable and prosperous. But if you look back to chapter 20 of 1 Kings, you'll see that God had blessed Ahab in a dramatic way. The Syrians had amassed a huge army, and they were about to conquer Israel. And really, Israel's tiny army seemed to have no chance at all. But if you look in chapter 20 at verse 13, you'll see that God sent a prophet to Ahab. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, the army of Syria? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And by God's power, he saves his people, and they win a great victory. And so Ahab has seen God's power. He knows the reality of who God is and what God has done for him. Yet, if you look back just a short time later to chapter 21, from verse 17 onwards, you'll see that Ahab suffers a terrible fate. In verse 17, God sends another prophet, the prophet Elijah, to pronounce a word of judgment and doom upon Ahab. Elijah is one of the great heroes of the Bible. He's a man who in difficult times stayed true to God and his word, and he was given a special power in the Holy Spirit to speak on behalf of God. But he pronounces this terrible punishment upon Ahab, that he's going to die a shameful death, that his blood will be licked up by dogs. Now, what is that about? Well, in the ancient world, outside of any major city or gathering, you would find there'd be a huge refuse dump where you'd have all the waste from the city, the sewer from the city would all run out there, and it would be a disgusting, foul, horrible place. And if a criminal was executed, their body, to shame them as one last final punishment, would be thrown out onto that rubbish dump. And there were wild dogs that would live out there that would then tear their body to pieces. And it was a sign that if your body was to be thrown out there, that you were under God's curse, that God was condemning you, that you were being cast outside the city. And so Elijah comes along and says, "This is the punishment that's going to happen to you, Ahab. You're not just going to die, but you're going to be punished in a shameful way, that you'll be thrown out on the rubbish dump, cursed by God, and the dogs will eat your body." It's a horrible, horrible thought. And then he goes on in verse 21 to say that Ahab's dynasty will come to an end. If you were a king, it was very important that you would pass the throne on to your son and his son after him. But Elijah says, no, your whole family is going to be wiped out and cut off from God as a punishment. Now, Ahab does show at that point some remorse if you read further on. And God promises to delay that judgment. But it's only delayed, not taken away. Before we go any further, let's just pause for a moment, because some of us may struggle with the idea of a God who would do this to someone. Some of us might struggle with this idea of a wrathful, vengeful God who punishes sin like this, who is severe in judging sin like this. Well, let me just suggest to you one thought to help you. I want to suggest that this is a good thing, that this is who God is, that he is a God who brings about justice. In the ancient world, the king was a tyrant. In the ancient world, there were no checks or balances upon what the king could do. He would just take whatever he wanted. His law was absolute. No one could defy him. And if you did, you would just be killed. Praise God that there is a greater power, a greater throne, a greater justice, to see that even when evil things are done in this world by the powerful and they seem to get away with it and aren't held to account, I'm glad that there is a supreme God above them who will see that justice is done. We're all concerned today with the unfairness of life, and that the wicked and the powerful seem to be able to do whatever they want and the innocent suffer. Praise God that he is a God of justice. Whether in this life or the next, he sees that the right is done. And you'll see that God confronts sin by his word, through his prophet. And that's very much what he's doing with us this morning as we study this passage. So the key question is, What was Ahab's sin that led to such a terrible fate? How is it that after being so blessed, he so quickly shipwrecked himself? What was it that went wrong? Well, what I want us to do this morning is peel back the layers of what Ahab did and get to the real heart of what he did wrong. And in doing so, hopefully share with you a fuller picture of what Christians mean by sin. There's a great deal of confusion today about what exactly we mean by that as Christians. I hope as we look at Ahab, we can peel back the layers and discover what we mean by sin. Ahab is in his summer palace, if you look at the beginning of chapter 21. Recent archaeological excavations have discovered the remains of what we think is Ahab's palace. And it was a vast structure. He would have been incredibly wealthy and powerful. And he's looking over his wall one day, and he sees close by his neighbour Naboth has a beautiful vineyard. And so he seeks to buy it and expand his property. He wants a little bit more. And Naboth refuses. And the key reason for why he refuses is in that word inheritance in verse 3. You see, the law for God's people in Israel was different from the law of all the other countries. In the other countries, the king owned all of the land and he would give it out to you and to those who were his supporters. But in Israel, in God's people, God owned all of the land. And God had divided up all of the land to give to each individual person. And that land could not, by law, be taken away from anyone. And so everyone was to be secure in their possessions and their home and their land. God, if you like, was the protector of that. And that's what Naboth is saying by this being his inheritance for him and for his family after him. Saying, I can't give this up. God's given it to us from generation to generation. So Ahab is upset. He retreats in verse 5 and he's really having a pity party for himself because he's not got his own way. Poor me. And he's so upset about it, he won't eat some food. Enter in verse 5, his wife Jezebel. Jezebel is one of the most evil characters in all of the Bible. The Bible has nothing good to say about this woman. Her name becomes a byword for evil. She is Lady Macbeth and Bloody Mary and Rose West all wrapped up in one. Perhaps we'll look at her some other time. We're going to keep our focus on Ahab. But she concocts this plan to have Naboth falsely accused and then put to death with a false show trial, and he's stoned to death and Naboth is thrown out onto the rubbish dump outside the city. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 9 that Jezebel has all of Naboth's sons murdered as well. So his whole family is wiped out. And Ahab takes the vineyard. You see here just a small little picture of how often God's people in this world are a suffering remnant, falsely accused and hated by the world and mistreated. And you see in Naboth, he's one of a long line of godly saints who are persecuted in this world. Of course, you see too the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was given a false trial, falsely accused, and was taken outside of the city and given a cursed death. You see here that this is sometimes what happens to God's people in the world. So what was it that Ahab did wrong? Well, he's guilty of corruption and the abuse of power. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty of lies and false witness. But we need to peel back the layers and see that there's something deeper going on in Ahab behind those sins. What was the root? Well, it's that Ahab wanted more. Even though he has all his palaces and wealth, he's not satisfied. Enough is not enough. And he wants more. You see, I think the scripture points us to this by making such an emphasis upon how he feels, what's going on in his heart, that he's sick to his stomach, that he can't get what he wants. What is it that Ahab's really guilty of? He's broken the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his servants, nor his animals, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That's what's really gone wrong in his heart. that covetous desire for more. The Westminster Catechism is a statement of faith that our church holds to, and I'd recommend it to you as a brilliant summary of the Christian faith. It's only a small book, and if you'd like one, please ask me, I'd be glad to give you one. And it talks about the 10th commandment, and it says that to covet is really three things. It's first of all, to be discontent with your own estate. It is secondly, to envy or grieve at the good of your neighbour. And it is third, to have inordinate feelings to anything that belongs to someone else. That's quite helpful, isn't it, to break down what coveting means. Inordinate means to have strong, unbalanced, passionate desire for something that does not belong to you. Isn't that what we've seen here in Ahab? And I want to put it to you that covetous desire for more is the sin that shipwrecks so many souls, and that it is the sin of our time. Our society is awash with the spirit of Ahab. We are constantly being told that enough never is. We are bombarded by advertising that says, if you just get that new car, then you'll be feeling happy. If you just get that new Herco product, you'll look beautiful and feel good about yourself. You just need that little bit more. And there's this lifestyle that's painted in a picture for us of, well, you should just be out for that little bit more for yourself. Another holiday. A little bit more money. That's what you need to be happy. And we're being encouraged by the values, the whole way that our society is shaped, to constantly be seeking and grasping after more. Aren't we? Don't you know what I'm saying? Don't you see that around? Haven't we seen that in the last few years with all the corruption with the bankers and the government? What is that really about? It's that greed for more. And it affects us whether we are poor or whether we are rich. It seems like we're never quite satisfied. We just always want more. But you see it not just in possessions. You see this in every area of life. You see it in how some people approach their career. There's this drive that they must always get promoted, always be the best. And so it leads them to neglect their families. It's again, it's this same burning desire to have more, to be thought well of, to achieve success. You see it how we're told to always pursue a bigger and bigger house, instead of just a house that actually meets our needs. It's such a deadly sin because it lies to us. And it says that you can never have enough. And with whatever you have at the moment, you just need that little bit more to be happy. Nelson Rockefeller was one of the billionaires of the previous century, the American industrialist. And someone once asked him, even though he was one of the richest men in the world, they said, how much money does it take to be happy? And he replied, just $1 more. Now this is not to say that as Christians we shouldn't desire to better ourselves, to be the best we can, to do the most good we can. But it comes from a very different motive and place, and we have a very different ambition. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28 tells us that we should work and gain with our hands so that we have something to give to those in need. Yes, the Christian should seek to gain more, but so that the Christian can give away more, not enjoy more for themselves. It's a deadly sin of covetousness. This lie that says you'll be happy with just a little bit more. What are the warning signs that covetousness might have a grip on your heart, and that perhaps you are heading for the rocks because it is such a deceptive sin? Well, let me suggest to you the first warning sign that we see in Ahab. If, first of all, your happiness depends on having more. In verse 4, he's sullen, he's vexed, he's having this party for himself because he can't have that little bit more. He's not content with all the good things he does have. He's blind to them. He doesn't enjoy them because he can't have that bit more. If you're tempted to say, I'll be happier once I get that bigger house. I'll be happier once I'm recognised. I'll be happier once I've got a better car. I'll be happier once my wage is increased. Then you're heading for the rocks. Let me suggest to you the second warning sign we see if covetousness has a grip on you. If you feel the pressure to keep up with your neighbours. In verse 7, Jezebel says to Ahab, look, you have authority in Israel now. Now what she's saying, it could be more literally translated, you're the king in Israel. You see, Jezebel was not from Israel. She had come from a pagan kingdom and Ahab had married to try and make a political alliance. And she's saying, look how all the other kings act. If they want something, they just go take it. Why don't you just do the same thing? Don't worry about that. You're the king. You've got the power. And Ahab, his pride, was tempted to feel the weight of saying, well, if all the other kings get to do it, why can't I? It's that pressure of trying to keep up with the Joneses. Of saying, well, everybody else seems to be having and enjoying all these wonderful things. Why can't I? If you're giving in to that pressure, you're heading to the rocks of covetousness. But it's no surprise that Ahab is shipwrecked by coveting. Let's peel back another layer, because there's something deeper going on here in his heart. In the history of the Bible, in its whole story, Ahab has a really important role. He is the king who introduced Baal worship into Israel. You see, Baal was one of the storm gods, a fertility god of the ancient world that the pagan nations would worship. And Ahab is the one who introduced the worship and religion of Ahab into Israel. If you look with me in chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, we're told this. In verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Why does Ahab want to buy Naboth's vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden? Well, that translation, vegetable garden, is perhaps not all that helpful. You see, Baal worship would take place in sculpted gardens. And that's what Ahab wants the garden for. He wants to put up an idol statue there and make it a sanctuary to Baal. Now, why does that matter? Because the Bible teaches us that coveting, this desire for more, is actually linked with idolatry. And that they are, in fact, two sides of the same coin. Now, why is that? What's the link between covetousness, this desire for more and more, and idolatry, the worshipping of false gods? What's the link? The link is that they are both fundamentally the same sin. A failure to love and enjoy God with all your heart. Colossians 3 verse 5 even says, covetousness is idolatry. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when we know this true, awesome, living God, we find that he's so great, he satisfies that longing of our heart. It is because we don't know him, it's because we don't enjoy him as he really is, that our hearts are so restless and seek to find their satisfaction in something else. Whether it's possessions and that desire for more, or it's idolatry turning to other gods, it's the same sin. It's this failure to find our all and our fullness in the one true God. Do you see how the Bible's teaching about sin is so much more than you ever thought? Sin is not about just breaking a few rules here and there. So many people, I think Christians, think that we've got a rule book, that the Bible's just a list of regulations. It is so much more than that. Sin is not just something negative that you break a commandment. Sin is the absence of something positive, that you don't know and love God. Now do you understand the greatness of sin? How terribly we have actually sinned. The reason you are grasping for your happiness in something more is because you have not learned to be happy in God. It is because you do not love Him first, supremely, and without a rival. And because you have not grasped how truly satisfying He is. If you truly are satisfied in God, you will have learned to have a happiness and a contentment no matter the situation you are in. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians while he was in jail. And he said this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish out on the rubbish dump in order that I might gain Christ. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, because Paul had had his eyes opened and he'd seen the vision of the loveliness and the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ, so that he could even say, as he was rotting in a Roman jail, I've got Christ. Doesn't matter what I have or don't have in this world, I have Christ. I have a glorious home in heaven waiting for me, where there'll be crowns of gold and clothes of glory. I've learned that even in my deepest suffering and loss, if He is with me, His presence sweetens even the darkest moment of suffering. I've learned that Jesus is so great, He is all and everything. It's only when you know Christ, when you know God in such a way, that your heart can really be cured of this sin of covetousness and idolatry. What you see in Ahab is that sin is not just about what you do or don't do. Sin is about your heart. You know, the 10th commandment, do not covet, is different from the previous 9. Because it opens up to us that it's not just a matter of our outward actions, it's about what goes on in your heart. And so it teaches us that's how we should keep all the commandments. God's not just satisfied with rule keeping. God wants your heart, your devotion and love for Him. And sin is a matter of what's going on inside you, your affections and your longings. Ahab was destroyed by this lie that said he should always seek for more. Don't listen to the siren call of our world calling you onto the rocks of covetousness. Learn to be content. And if you must get more, let it be for the purpose of being able to give more to those in need. But the cure for covetousness is to be content in Jesus Christ. Learn to know Him. Learn to know all His greatness. And then you'll truly be content. Let us pray.